Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is still with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" He looked round at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. If you were here this morning, I apologize. It's like a Madonat overdose today. Shall we pray? Father God, I thank you that your word is timely and timeless. I thank you that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And I pray this evening that you'll cut through our fears and misconceptions and misunderstandings, that you'll cut through our rituals, Lord, and you will lead us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I love that much of Jesus' interaction with us was in the form of questions. He would ask questions, and people would ask him questions, and then he'd answer with questions. And I love thinking about how the fact that in those, he had 3 years of public ministry, and he decided he was not going to waste a minute of those 3 years, whether he was by himself or with his disciples or talking to the crowds, we can be sure that he didn't waste a minute, which means that everything he said and is recorded for us in the Gospels is really, really important. Now, often when we see his interactions with the Pharisees especially, We think, oh, well, that's he's telling them off and they're doing the wrong thing and they're all righteous and all the rest of it, and therefore we don't need to worry maybe too much about what he's saying to them. And we kind of gloss over sometimes some of those interactions because we feel quite self-righteous about us. Well, we're not really like them. But here's something which occurred to me just this morning, and I've been reading this passage for 2 weeks, and that is that Jesus loved the Pharisees as much as he loved his disciples. Because we know that Jesus loves all of us, and he loved those Pharisees, looking at them as much as he loved his disciples, as much as he loves us today. He wanted them in his kingdom. He wanted them to get it. And so we can wrongly assume that when he talked to him, it was always in this kind of angry tone or dismissive tone or the kind of thing we do sometimes with our kids when they're asking the same question, roll the eyes and tut and, okay, not getting it. Or maybe the sarcasm. But maybe he was also slightly playful with them, a bit like a Jewish J. John, you know, kind of would pose something to them and a bit of a cheeky look on his face, winking at them as he said it. He wanted to engage with them. At the beginning of the passage, Jesus is asked this indirect question. John's disciples fast and pray, the disciples of the Pharisees fast and pray, but yours just go on eating and drinking. And Jesus' response is, as usual, in the form of a question. Well, guys, there's a time for fasting, but is this it? Come on, the bridegroom's here. It's a season for celebrating a new thing. We don't fast when the bride... Should we fast when the bridegroom's here? And in that statement, he brings to mind a wedding picture. And you may not have had the privilege of attending a Middle East wedding. I have. A few, whether Arab wedding or Jewish weddings, but they are known to be joyful, colorful, loud, very loud, going on for ages and ages. It's not a one-day service, canapes, disco. No, it goes on for days and days. Days beforehand where you eat at everyone's house, the days of the wedding, and then when you get back from the honeymoon, you go round again and eat at everyone's house again. So there's lots of feasting, definitely no fasting. And then you contrast this with the Pharisees who for 2 days a week, every week, were fasting. And when they didn't just fast, they would go around looking miserable. They even used powder to make their faces look paler. Everyone knew that they were fasting. It certainly wasn't a celebration. Now, Jesus spoke about fasting at other times, and he certainly wasn't against fasting. But his point was, well, you just act normally. Brush your hair, wash your face. People don't need to know what you're doing. That's not the point. And we know that we see all the way through the Old Testament many examples of people fasting to atone for their sins in the big day of fasting every year. That's Yom Kippur. And at various other times, seeking God's intervention in a time of crisis, like in the time of Esther or in the time of Daniel, where he was fasting because he didn't want to eat foods that he felt were not clean for him to eat. So the root of the challenge here is not whether you should fast or not fast. It's why are you fasting? What's the point? Are you seeking God's face? And the irony is that there was God right in front of them. If they really wanted to seek God's face, they would have seen him. Jesus was saying, come on, come and join us. I can show you the Father. I am the way to the Father. If it's God you want, come and join the party. We're celebrating a new thing, a new relationship between God and his people. But the Pharisees were so concerned with doing the right thing that they really just missed the point. They'd taken an act of worship, they turned it into an empty ritual. They had Jesus right in front of them and they couldn't see him or how significant he was. And so Jesus goes on and tries to bring an instantly understandable example and gives us the parable about the cloth and the wine. The Pharisees talked in riddles almost, and they tied people up in knots, and Jesus was coming and trying to untie the knots and saying, this is the point. I'm not coming to patch up all the mess, the holes in your understanding of God's kingdom. I don't want to patch you up. I want to start again. We're doing a new thing. I'm not going to take this beautiful, choice new wine that I'm offering and put it into a brittle old wineskin. Then it's a lose-lose situation. Your rigid rules, Pharisees, are not conducive to my message of grace. Fasting, like any other act of worship, is drawing close to God. It's hearing his heartbeat. It's responding. I want to read you a verse from Isaiah 58. Sorry, I didn't put it up here. But Isaiah 58, starting at verse 6, says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry? To provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him, and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you. And the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, 'Here I am.'" Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? Is it not to share your food? I don't know about, it doesn't really matter whether you live in Reigate or Amman or Damascus or Turkey. In these days and these times, this is what we need. Do we not need healing? Do we not need the light to rise in Reigate and the light to rise in Jordan and in the Middle East? We need to be calling to the Lord, and he will be answering when we're looking and seeing the people in front of us and seeing their needs, when we don't turn away from our own flesh and blood. Okay. In chapter 6, Luke moves on and he explains to us how Jesus is not only not doing the fasting thing, but he's just turned the whole understanding of Sabbath upside down. Now, we lived a number of years in Jerusalem, and including in an Israeli area with a number of Israeli people. And even in today's Israel, where there are many, many secular people, the Sabbath is religiously observed by so many people. It's absolutely central to the Jewish faith, as it was in the time of Jesus. It wasn't an add-on. Let's try not to go to the shops on the Sabbath. Let's try not to do any work on the Sabbath. It was absolutely essential. And now we have an entire industry that's been built around the world for the Jewish people to help them observe the Sabbath. So we have all these timers that they can set on their devices so that lights turn on at a certain time and off by themselves. We have candles that last for the 24 hours of the Shabbat, the Sabbath. You have elevators that are programmed to stop on every floor, so that if you go to visit someone in a hospital, for example, on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, you don't need to press a button. You just stand there, and when it gets to your floor, you walk in, and then it stops, and the doors open every floor. So if you're on the top floor, it takes you a while to get there. And it wasn't uncommon where we lived on a Friday night just after sundown, when the Shabbat had started and it all went very quiet because they don't drive or do anything, that one of our neighbors who was religious would find one of us Gentiles that lived in that area and say, "Oh, could you come, because I left my hot water on and I'm not allowed to turn it off and I don't want it to run for 24 hours. So if you could come and switch it off for me, then I won't have to pay all of that electricity." So we have the Mosaic Law, which we know is the first five books of the Bible, and that gives us the Ten Commandments. But then we have the Oral Law, and the Oral Law, which later was written down, basically is expanding and reinterpreting all of these laws that God gave to Moses. So, for example, on the Sabbath, we read in Exodus 20, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." Now, they've taken that verse and they have come up with 39 categories of forbidden activities. It goes into tremendous detail of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath in every area. From what you can lift or not lift, what you can carry, how far you can walk, it just goes on and on and on. So it's really not just a case of "I don't shop on a Sunday or Saturday," as it was then. It's a huge expansion, these pages and pages of oral law that was handed down and down and down and down and down, and now is written down as the Talmud. So when we read this, and we need to understand in the context that when Jesus was challenging the Sabbath, this was a massive deal for them. This was much bigger than fasting. And so we see that when Jesus was again asked the question, "Why do your disciples do what is unlawful on a Sabbath?" And Jesus comes back and says, "Well, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" So he throws it straight back at them, knowing full well that of course they've read what David and his companions did, because they went and they took bread that was intended for the priests and so on and so forth. So why did Jesus, what was the point going on here? If you notice in this verse, Jesus does not say to them, he doesn't dispute with them about whether the law is being broken or not. He doesn't tell them, "Look, you're being really ridiculous. We're just picking a bit of corn, rubbing it between our hands. It's not the end of the world." He's not disagreeing with them, but he's just saying, "Look, do you remember this exception? What is the point here? What am I trying to show you here?" Jesus didn't forget that it was a Sabbath. And I don't think he's trying to belittle them. He's really trying to help them get the point. He's putting it in a bigger context. He's saying Sabbath is for man's benefit. It's to meet our need for rest. That's what Sabbath means. It means to cease from work. And we as humans have a need for rest. But if we also have a need for food, that's okay to meet that need, because it's about meeting our needs. It's not about us meeting some other need to keep a Sabbath. We don't need to be afraid. And then Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," and the whole exchange kind of moves up a gear. It becomes extremely personal. It's not so playful and lighthearted anymore. This is not a throwaway comment. "Oh, Son of Man's Lord of the Sabbath. Yep, that's me." Nope. If the religious leaders had gone to the trouble of kind of institutionalizing all of these categories of misdemeanors on the Sabbath, then basically they'd made themselves lords of the Sabbath. It was under their control. They decided what you could and couldn't do. So when Jesus turns up and says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath," and they know that the Sabbath was created by God because he brought it in the period of creation, he's the creator. It's basically him saying, "Well, I'm God." And that was the most offensive thing that he could have said at that point. And sometimes I'm thinking, well, hang on a minute, Jesus, you kind of made a bit of progress here. You're trying to build a relationship. You're drawing them in. And then suddenly you hit them between the eyes with this comment. Where can they go with it? You've lost all of your progress. And it's like he's looking them in the eye and saying, "Listen, I made the rules. And therefore, I can help you interpret them." In the light of that, when he then talks, Luke, about going into the synagogue, we just have a much heavier sense of, well, Jesus is now in the minus. He's really in the minus. He's coming in, and we feel that in the text. He's coming into a situation, and it's gone from, we've moved on from the Pharisees being these kind of observers to them being really out to get him. It's about what can we pin on him? This isn't funny anymore. This isn't lighthearted anymore. We want to find a way to trip him up. And there's this little detail that Luke mentions, and it isn't mentioned in the other two Gospels. It talks about the man, and there was a man there whose right hand was shriveled. Now, maybe somebody suggested that Luke was a doctor, so he may have just been a little bit more anatomically aware. But what if the right hand, and my apologies to left-handed people, but the right hand was probably, if he was right-handed, this guy, that meant that was his working hand. That was what he depended on to earn his living. It wasn't his, he would have had a very practical and physical job. Those were the jobs. So it wasn't simply an aesthetical issue of, oh, his hands shriveled. It was an issue of, this is his livelihood. This is a family without a breadwinner. There's no social services. This is a family without a breadwinner. If the man doesn't have his hand and isn't able to use it for whatever reason, then here is a family who doesn't have someone to provide for them. And so it becomes an issue of saving a life, which, by the way, was allowed on a Sabbath. Remember when Labib had one of his heart episodes and was in a very, very serious condition and went to hospital on a Friday night? And the hospital he went to was right in the center of a very orthodox area of Jerusalem. And I was at home for a while waiting for a babysitter to come and then joined him at the hospital. And it was very tense and very dramatic. And the streets were very quiet because everyone was at home enjoying their Sabbath dinner. And they said, well, this is what we think he has, and it's extremely serious, and we need to transfer him to another hospital because we don't have anyone here working our CT. And we've called in the doctor. Now, they've called in a doctor. The doctor can only come to save a life because it's on a Friday. And they've called in a doctor, and I remember the guy coming with his black keeper on, which means he's Orthodox, not just a regular, maybe a liberal Jew, but an Orthodox Jew. Obviously, he's on duty, so he'd had his pager on, and he walked into the hospital and got on with his job because he was there to help save a life, and went and carried on with Labib to the next hospital and so on. And thankfully, it wasn't what they thought it was, something very serious, but it wasn't what they thought it was. But I even noticed in the hospital on the Friday, when the Jewish lady, the Jewish nurse, wanted to make a phone call to another department, she asked her colleague to put the number in for her on the telephone, and then she spoke on the phone and then put it back down again. Now, of course, if it had been an issue of life or death, she would have picked the phone up and made the call. But in this instance, when we think about trying to understand the Sabbath and its significance, yes, there were exceptions. And one of the exceptions was you can save a life on the Sabbath. And maybe Jesus was trying to challenge them. This guy, it's a life-saving activity. And by this point, we have understood it. The Pharisees are looking for an opportunity to catch Jesus. Jesus is also clear, the gloves are off, and he poses his question. I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Notice he didn't ask, which is the kind thing to do? Which is the merciful thing to do? Or the good? But he said, which is the lawful thing to do? Because the law is kind and merciful and good. And we can trust the law. And we can trust the giver of the law. The problem isn't with the law. It's how it was being narrowly interpreted. How it was the mean-spiritedness of it. And then another thing that I noticed in this verse says, Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful? And he got up and stood in front of everyone. He got up and stood there. Jesus said, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? He looked round at them all. The synagogue would have been full. It was a Saturday. Everyone was there to pray. It wasn't just the Pharisees. It was like us. It was a place full of people coming, leaders, not leaders, people just coming to pray. And it says Jesus looked at them all because his point was, I'm not just talking to the Pharisees, I'm talking to everybody. And I wonder if some of them kind of averted their eyes, you know, and there were no cell phones to look at, but maybe some of them just tried to pretend that they weren't there. He challenged them all, as the prophets had done before him. And I can almost hear those words of that wonderful verse that we love and quote so much from Micah. What does the Lord require of you, O Israel, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with the Lord your God? And it's as if that question is hanging in the air as he's looking at all of them, which is, what's the right thing? What's the lawful thing to do here? Are we going to do good? Are we going to do evil? Jesus challenged them, and he challenges us. He challenges them because if they refuse to do good when it's within their power to do so, if they refuse to give justice and to show justice, to show compassion, then they're missing the point. And if we fail as a church, as individuals, as families, to challenge injustice, if we fail to relieve hardship and it's in our power to do so, then we've also failed to understand the kingdom of God. That's the point. That's what it's about. Jesus didn't come to do away with fasting. He didn't come to do away with the Sabbath. He wants us to understand their true significance. He doesn't want us to miss the point like the Pharisees were in danger of doing. And I want to finish by reading the next part of Isaiah 58. This was not a new thing that Jesus was bringing. The prophets of old had been speaking this, and Jesus was coming in flesh to remind them again directly, this is what it means. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way, not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land, to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. We need people to rebuild the ancient ruins. We need people to raise up the foundations. We need people to repair broken walls, broken families, broken households, broken communities, broken nations. We need people to be restorers of hope on the streets where we live. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath by doing as you please on my holy day, if you call it a delight, are we delighting in the opportunities that we have on God's day and every other day of the week to be a blessing, to act justly, to show compassion, to feed the hungry? We will find our joy in the Lord. He will cause us to ride on the high land and feast on the inheritance of our father Jacob. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you that we matter to you so much more than rules and regulations. Thank you that your people all over the world matter to you so much more than any of that. Thank you that you give us this possibility of participating with you in bringing hope and restoration, Lord, of feeding the hungry and reaching out. Help us not to turn away from doing good, from the possibility we have to do good on any level, on any day of the week. Help us to be faithful to what you've put in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen.